Welcome you this morning to the second of the Carter Burns Memorial Foundation Lecture Series. You have heard the academic and denominational pedigree of our speaker yesterday, and I must say again, it's a genuine pleasure to have a scholar of his quality in the area of Baptist history here with us this week. It was my pleasure to meet him 3 years ago at the Ruislacan Baptist Seminary in Switzerland and to become acquainted with him over the dinner table and during scholarly papers there. It's certainly a joy for me to have a church historian lecturing this week and a church historian with a sense of humor about him. Lecturer this week, as he displayed yesterday, certainly has this delightful human quality, which all of us appreciate. We heard him lecture on Baptist beginnings, general Baptists, particular Baptists, yesterday. Today, we're hearing him on a mixed metaphor topic, believers' baptism under fire. This is quite a hot topic nowadays. The pool itself is not always heated, but the topic is rather heated. Interestingly enough, of course, baptism is a symbol of unity in the Christian church, and yet it has not always worked out that way in the long overhaul. In the context of humor, I read a poem some of you have heard me read before, Phyllis McGinley's poem, How to Start a War. Says Zwingli to Munch, sir, I'll have to be blunt, sir, I don't like your version of total immersion. And since God's on my side and I'm on the dry side, you'd better swing over to me and Jehovah. Cried Munch, sir, it's schism is infant baptism. Since I've had a sign, sir, that God's will is mine, sir, let all men agree with Jehovah and me or go to hell singly, said Munzer to Zwingli, as each drew his sword on the side of the Lord. This has often been the case, unfortunately, with baptism. We're indeed happy to have Dr. Barry Wright from Oxford lecture to us today on the topic, Believers' Baptism Under Fire. Dr. Wright.
Professor Scriver, members of the faculty and students and friends, I have been even more impressed after another 24 hours in Wake Forest. I've even been round your bookstore this morning and seen evidence of your ecumenical concern in the paperback How to Be a Bishop Without Being Religious. And I have to confess that this is not in our college library. I'm also very warmed by the interest in history which is shown. It isn't always felt so at home in England. There is a story of an old lady who was being asked to go to some night school classes being arranged in her village, evening classes we call them, and she was a lady of wide intellectual curiosity, and they couldn't understand why she steadfastly refused to attend this series. It wasn't, I hasten to say, on Baptist history. But she said, well, you see, I've decided to let bygones be bygones. And that, I'm afraid, you never can do in church history. So in this second lecture, we shall be chiefly concerned with a review of some of the major controversies concerned with believers' baptism during this period. It's to give some of the background, the light and dark and shade of the period. On the face of this subject would hardly, perhaps, provide either much of interest or of much variety. Most of us who've read anything or heard anything of early Baptist history must be pretty well convinced that our forefathers had exhausted all their spiritual and theological initiative when they got as far as the immersion of believers. And I'm afraid until the 20th century that has been virtually true. And you might say that a review of baptismal controversies would only mean a survey of the same texts, which have been flung by one side against the other for 400 years. And up to a point, I'm afraid, this rather gloomy view of the situation and the subject is justified. The same texts of Scripture, used in the same way in different generations by rather different people, do continue to crop up far too often, and they still crop up in debate in pastors and ministers and clergy fraternal in England and in America. Nevertheless, during the period of the 1640s and 1650s, the English particular Baptists are found fighting on a variety of fronts, some of them rather unexpected ones. And there is more of depth and variety in the debates about baptism than I, for one, had ever suspected before I became totally immersed in the subject. I propose, therefore, to deal with the subject in three sections, somewhat schematically, because I've had to select my material, which is a thing no good historian ever ought to do, but every historian, of course, has to do. And first I'm going to look at the initial debate in London in 1642, the earliest stages of the controversy. Now, you don't have to be in any great sympathy with the Marxists or the Marxist historians to recognize, with a contemporary historian writing in the 1660s from the royalist side, with hindsight about the 1640s, that was Edward Hyde, Lord Clarendon, that one big feature in the causes of the struggle was a class feature. The fear of men in upper classes, of men in the lower classes, and the fear of the peasants and small workmen and small shopkeepers, the envy of those who were the gentry and the nobility of England. And the contempt which is felt and often expressed by men on the Cavalier side during this period, 1640 to 1660, of the parliamentary tradesmen by whom they were opposed, was also touched with a little fear. Fear, that is, of popular revolution. And this is part of your background. And it's for this reason that it's well to remember the smear campaign, the smear by labor, the guilt by association, which is a characteristic, an unlovely characteristic of Christian polemic in every age, which was used at this time. And as early as 1642, the London Baptists were linked with the Anabaptists of Munster a century before. Two separate tracts, paperbacks, published in 1642 in London, played up the dreadful story of Anabaptist atrocities in Munster and played upon fairly general fears of social unrest. This is the background. This is, as it were, the layer of prejudice in almost every Englishman's mind against believers' baptism. Already, you see, before you talk about the scriptures, before you talk about texts, before you argue about immersion, there is this strong background of prejudice against those whom you believe are like the Anabaptists of the century before. The anonymous author of A Short History of the Anabaptists rather bluntly put it like this: God help them that have plate or coin in their houses. They shall be sure to be taken for limbs of Antichrist. And all the good towns of the kingdom shall be reformed like Munster. Daniel Featley, an Anglican, made his point with rather greater subtlety. He told the story of the outbreak of fanatical excesses straight, and merely entitled his pamphlet, A Warning for England, Especially for London, in the Famous History of the Frantic Anabaptists. You see, he didn't do anything more than give the label and relate it to London, and then inside he told the story of what had happened 100 years before and left his readers to draw the conclusion of what could happen in their city. And you must remember that London mattered in those days in a way that hardly any other city whilst today in any of the parts of the world with which I think you and I would be familiar. London had got probably 250,000 inhabitants, and there wasn't another town in England probably that had got 20,000. So you can imagine how the tail certainly wagged the dog. Well now, these attempts to arouse old fears of old spectres form part, as I've said, of the necessary background of any attempt to review the controversy over baptism. Often the biblical arguments used by Baptists could not be heard because of the overtones and undertones, the walking spectre, the ghost of Munster, a century before. The name Anabaptist or rebaptizer stuck to the Baptists in England and New England for generations. From the point of view of their opponents, they were and are rebaptizers, and so could be neatly linked with their continental predecessors. But now we must turn to the actual debate about the true form of baptism. It appears that by the late 1630s, whatever stir had been caused by the several publications of the General Baptists in the period from 1612 to 1620 had quite died away. And the first Calvinistic Baptists, baptized by affusion, by sprinkling, had likewise apparently made no impact in the sort of Protestant underground movement in London. It was not, it is clear, until January 1642 that any great notice was taken of them, and that seems to have been because they'd restored the rite of baptism not just for believers but by immersion. Soon there was a brisk pamphlet debate begun, with Praise God Barbon leading the critics of the Baptists. He wrote that some of the Baptists were my loving friends and acquaintance, whom I would not displease, but the truth is to be loved above all, being most dear and precious. But after previously explaining his double purpose in writing, first to prove that baptism, even when received in an apostate church, which was what they thought the Church of England was, and what, Praise God, Bob, a Congregationalist, agreed with the Baptists in considering it was, nevertheless, that baptism was still an ordinance of Christ and was not to be repeated. And secondly, that the baptism of the children of believers was God's will and appointment, and of course it was worked out in terms of the covenant theology with which anybody is here will be fully aware who's ever looked at even modern discussions of baptism. On the face of it, the argument about the validity of baptism received during the apostasy of the church was quite beside the point, since the Baptists were arguing that the baptism concerned was wrong, not because it was administered by the wrong people, but because it was administered to the wrong people. Barbon then went on to make a number of other points, among them that for a man to baptize himself and so to begin baptism is so singular a course and so differing from the way and practice of the saints that it discovereth itself to be erroneous and not of God. The clear implication here is that their latest baptism, and he points out that for some it is their third, stems from a man who began it by baptizing himself. Presumably this was Richard Blunt after his return from Holland. Even if it were true that true baptism must be restored to the Church of Christ, Barbon argued, surely it should not be done without a special and particular warrant from heaven and a commission as John the Baptist had. These people have got no right to start it up in their little corner in London. No right at all. He tended to pour scorn on their most recent emphasis upon immersion as the only fully valid Christian baptism. Anything less, they told him, was a nullity. Hence, persons are to be dipped, all and every part to be under the water. For if all the whole person be not under the water, then they hold, says Praise God Barbon, that they are not baptized with the baptism of Christ. They argued from Romans 6 and 4 and Colossians 2 and 12 that this burial and resurrection, only dipping, immersing, can import and hold forth.
Well, Barbon was answered by Richard Barrow, who was obviously one of the circle that Barbon knew. And he, rather surprisingly, also gave considerable attention to the argument about whether the defection or apostasy of the church was total. And I think this whole question of apostasy, the apostasy which some Christians believe began with Constantine and went on until the restoration of believers' baptism, this whole idea needs looking at in our Baptist circles. And I think it needs looking at today. At any rate, he took that up. And to the argument that a special commission would be needed to justify any claim to restore the true nature of Christian baptism, Barrow argued, this is not to be confused with Henry Barrow, 40 years before, the Congregationalist, but this is one of the newly baptized Calvinistic Baptists in 1642. He argues, the teaching of Scripture is itself a sufficient warrant. He says, Christ's voice must be obeyed in all things whatsoever he saith, and that without delay. Therefore there lies a necessity upon all believers to be baptized. There's no concern for a succession of right ministers here, you see. His concern is to obey the Scripture, and the whole church may lie dead between the apostles and himself, but spring to life in his obedience in the year 1642. Another particular Baptist, Thomas Kilcock, who'd been among those baptized in January 1642, produced his defense against Barbon, insisting, and this is quite a good argument, every scripture that gives you warrant, or any of your judgment, to erect a church state, that's to start off a new little independent congregation round a covenant, a church covenant promise, like the one we heard about yesterday. Every scripture which gives you warrant to start off a new church gives us the same warrant to erect baptism, since the one cannot be done without the other. For none can put on Christ but such as are baptized into Christ by immersion. Furthermore, he argued, just as a group of separatists might covenant together and so make themselves into a church in obedience to Scripture, just so might we or you take up this ordinance too. I mean, if it be so that otherwise we cannot partake of it, as once it was.
But do you see the consequence of this? That everybody who sees the truth of believer's baptism for himself and gets himself baptized can then go off and preach it to other people. And then you will have, as John Smith on one occasion remarked some years before in his controversy with Thomas Helwys, then you will have as many churches perhaps as there are couples of people in the world, with no order about it. This is the stress on the immediacy of the Spirit's guidance. The traditional churches give their stress on the horizontal force of the Spirit's guidance through tradition and succession. Many of the Baptists cut right away from the horizontal and insist entirely on the vertical. Now, both sides have their dangers, but we have not normally admitted the danger of the vertical immediate guidance which cuts you off from yesterday. Well now, in 1643, John Spilsbury added his contribution, and I think that this is the soundest and the most thorough exposition of the justification of Baptists starting all over again. He said, he had found some people so bitter against him that he thought they sought his life, and indeed there was one time when, praise God, Barbon's house was sacked by a raging mob who'd been set up by some enthusiastic Anglicans, and there were a couple of little pamphlets which tell us the story of what happened, which are still available today. And one of them speaks about the way they, most of them escaped, except for one of the congregation who was caught by the mob and kicked to jelly. And there was no sign that this was in any way improper, as far as the person who wrote the pamphlet giving the account said. But in the course of his writing in 1643, John Spilsbury affirms his belief that the baptism instituted by Christ is so essential to the constitution of the Church under the New Testament that none can be true in her constitution without it. That's the first thing. And the second thing, he says, the ordinances of Christ stand only by succession of faith and not of persons. For the same power and authority the apostles had in their time for direction in godliness, the scriptures have now in the hand of Christ as the head of his church, which make up but one body, so that what the church and the apostles together might do then, the same may the head, the risen Christ and his body, do now, together with the scriptures, because the scriptures have the same authority in the church now as the apostles had then, the same Spirit being present now to reveal them as then to write them, the scriptures remaining in the place of the apostles for us to have recourse unto and serve as the mouth of Christ to all believers, as the apostles did before they were written. And thus all succession from the beginning came to Christ. Now this matter of succession, as you know, has been a matter of considerable importance in Baptist history, and particularly in Southern Baptist history, and it is examined in this book, which is also to be found, not alongside the one about how to become a bishop without being religious, but on another shelf, by Professor Morgan Patterson of the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Baptist Succession, A Critical View. And this introduces you to the problem of succession as claimed by Baptist historians in this country. And it does show that previous Baptist historians in this country, like Baptist historians in England, come under the same condemnation as those English clergymen who wrote biographies of Archbishop Laud. The most recent biographer of Archbishop Laud is the Regius Professor of History in Oxford, and he begins by saying that since the clerical biographers approached the Archbishop on their knees, they didn't see very far. I advise you not to approach Baptist history in that way either. After all, it would be idolatry, wouldn't it? Presumably only the Lord is to be approached in that way. The controversy within the Baptist family. We go now on from this assertion in 1642, 43, and 44 that every Christian who sees this truth has an immediate authority from Scripture which stands in the place of the apostles, and it is a succession in the truth and not a succession of office or order. Then we now turn to the controversies over baptism within the Baptist family, because our forefathers were far more concerned than some of us, and I fear some of us in England rather more than some of you in the States, were far more concerned than we are with that aspect of the theology of baptism which is related to questions of church order. The qualifications of the one who administers the rite, the mode of administration, the circumstances under which a repetition would be justified, and of course, submission to believers' baptism as a condition of communion and church membership. Now there's one good example of rebaptism on grounds of false doctrine in the 1640s. We need to remember, as I suggested to you yesterday, that in the 17th century dispute between Calvinists and Arminians, it was as important and as deep-seated in that age as, I suppose, the dispute between Carl McIntyre and the World Council of Churches. And I've never understood they got on too well. And so this divided the Baptists sharply. Also, it must be remembered that like the Arminians, like the General Baptists, the particular Baptists were closed membership in practice. The great majority of particular Baptists are closed membership. You cannot join without being baptized as a believer in the 17th century. All the General Baptists are closed membership believers. This hasn't also been sufficiently stressed in Baptist history writing. Those Calvinistic Baptists who accept, like John Bunyan, members who are both immersed and not immersed as believers, and those who have not been baptized as believers in the same congregation, they are the minority in the English Baptist tradition. Now, of course, we have to be very careful not to say that because they were a minority, they were wrong. This is the other side of it.
Well, now, in the year 1643 and 44, we read, there was a mission of Calvinistic Baptists from London into Kent. And they made a number of converts. And they joined together in churches. Then there was a counter-mission by the General Baptists in Kent.
And the same people who had been baptized by the particular Baptists as believers now joined, accepted the fact that Christ died for all men and joined the General Baptists. And then the question was put up, well now, you were baptized into a false faith, Calvinism, and you've now reached the true faith, Arminianism. You ought to be rebaptized. Now this is the sort of question which may well face us to some extent and in some places today. What would you do?
Well, it was settled in those days by these rather tough-minded people of Kent, and I come from Kent myself and know how tough-minded they can be, who said they'd been baptized once as believers, thank you very much, and they weren't intending to do it again. But the intention of the Arminians was to rebaptize because they were being baptized into a false gospel. See, into false doctrine. Now then there comes up the question of fellowship with the Seventh-day Baptists later on. Now the Seventh-day Baptists in England seem to have begun to flourish in the 1650s. Their emphasis upon the Saturday Sabbath seems to have been a logical conclusion drawn from English Puritan stress, because since the latter years of the reign of Elizabeth I, it had been commonly taught in Puritan circles that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day was equally with the others of perpetual obligation for Christians. And you and I well know how many of our people still call the Lord's Day the Sabbath, and how much of our doctrine of the Lord's Day is tied up with the paralysis of the Sabbath, and not with the New Testament. This is a pastoral problem which I don't think any of us have really thoroughly tackled as Baptists, either here or in England. Anyway, the Old Testament teaching about the Sabbath soon came to govern the proper observance of the Christian Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Once this line of teaching had thoroughly won its way, a further development became almost inevitable. Some devout souls searched the scriptures to discover that the seventh-day Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, had never been explicitly revoked, as you know. And hence, they said, it still has the seal of the Lord's approval. It has the additional advantage, of course, that preaching fees can then be secured from Saturday Sabbath congregations, and you can use the same sermon on Sunday. But it's not something that I would recommend to you as a proper argument for the Seventh-day Sabbath. In the 1650s, the theoretical conviction that the Seventh-day Sabbath was of continuing obligation began to be embodied in a number of separate congregations whose distinguishing feature was Saturday worship, and consequently to the great scandal of their Puritan neighbours in Old and New England, Sunday work. The reason why these congregations tended to be Baptist in their convictions has, I think, never been adequately explained. One reason is probably that a number of their most effective leaders and pamphleteers were Baptists before they became Seventh-day men. Another reason may be that people who'd already cast out of their theological window the Christian conviction and practice of the centuries about baptism would have fewer scruples than most other Christians of doing the same thing for the Lord's Day. Equally, the Baptists and the anti-Cromwell Fifth Monarchy men, this is a sort of terrorist underground in the 1650s, but the trouble about the Fifth Monarchy men is, you see, they can be as harmless as you good, faithful Bible-reading Scofield Reference Bible people, or they can actually move from that semi-pacifist position about the Second Coming, mercifully, since there are so many Scofield Reference Bibles about, mercifully a pacifist position, and then you can move over to the point, you see, when you come to the conclusion that it's your duty to bring about the Fifth Monarchy of our Lord and Saviour on earth yourself. And that's where it becomes, goes over from being a Bible study sect to a radical terrorist underground.
Well, these shared an alliance, both of them appealing more perhaps to the Old Testament than the New. Well, now, it was in 1659 that the whole question about fellowship with a congregation holding Seventh-day position was discussed by the Abingdon Association in England. The growth of support for this conviction during this period has never been adequately assessed for Baptist historians. There's lots of room, if I may put in a commercial at this point, there's lots of room for more research in Baptist history in England, but I do ask you to come to England to do it, because, well, you can imagine the sort of mess I get into writing the history of the Alabama State Convention from England and without knowing the ins and outs of the situation. Anyway, the Seventh-day Baptists in England still need their first historian. He may be here this morning. If so, he can come up to me afterwards and tell me. The Abingdon Association discussed the matter in circumstances of some tension because it's obvious that this was making inroads into the congregations at that time. For example, while the church at Wantage reported gratefully but rather bluntly that it had been kept from the spreading errors of the times, amongst them those of the Quakers and the Seventh-day Man, a report from a sister association mentioned that one of their congregations had lost 8 members, who had adopted these views. It's quite clear that some of the messengers assembled on this occasion would have very little sympathy indeed for the Seventh-day Sabbath. And when they were asked by 3-member congregations whether they should hold a meeting with the church at Bledlow, not far away, most of whose members held Seventh-day views, with a view to resuming former fellowship, it looked as if the question would be fought out with some bitterness. But after discussion, the associated messengers agreed to advise the holding of the meeting to resume fellowship with the Seventh-day Men and appointed 2 of their number to attend as advisers together with 1 of the messengers from the sister association. It is, I think, very much to the credit of the level-headed leaders present that it could be recorded. It was desired by divers of the messengers that in case nothing else should be found amiss but the bare observing of the Seventh-day Sabbath, then the saying of the Apostle in Romans 14, 1-5 and 6 might be well-minded about not worrying too much about doubtful disputations. But do you see the point that we're faced with here, brethren? That they're saying by implication that you should be able to have fellowship with people who differ from you strongly, even on the doctrine of the Sabbath. And the question I think that we have to face continually in this generation is a very similar one. How big a principle can be allowed to separate Christians from each other? Believers' baptism may be big enough, but how many of the other principles on which Christians separate from each other are? How many of the principles upon which we are separated from our fellow Baptists and they are separated from us?
Then there was the question of mixed communion and rebaptism. In the 17th century, there was this sharp division, as I've suggested to you before, not only between the general Baptists and the particular Baptists, but between the particular Baptists who insisted that every member must be baptized and those who said that differences over water baptism should be no bar to church fellowship. One consequence of their position was the question raised by some members of this closed communion Abingdon Association as to whether believers baptized by a preacher holding mixed or open communion principles need be rebaptized. Now, such a question is not concerned with doctrine, as it was in Kent, nor with ceremonies, as it was with the Seventh-day Baptists, but with church order and discipline. Now, do you rebaptize those because they were baptized by the wrong man? Well, it was concluded that rebaptism was not necessary since there was nothing essential to the baptism of Christ found wanting in this baptism. And the 3 essentials to the baptism of Christ, this group said, were first, the right subject, namely a believer. Second, the right action, namely immersion in the threefold name. And thirdly, the right intention that Christ's command might be obeyed in their being baptized into his death.
And they said that the error of open communion did not disable the man who administered the baptism, since this was such an error as may be found continuing in a true believer. So if in your association you have a minister and deacons and church who believe in open communion, you may well want to remember what was said in 1657 in England, that this was undoubtedly a misunderstanding, but that it was an error which remains in a true believer who must not therefore be cut out of fellowship. It's interesting that as early as 1655, when the pastor of the open membership church, largely congregationalist, just joined by the young John Bunyan, lay dying, he wrote a parting pastoral letter to his people in and around Bedford, and one of the matters he insisted upon was this: concerning separation from the church about baptism, laying on of hands — that was another reason why Baptists separated from each other, and there were two groups of general Baptists in the 17th century in the early period, those who practiced laying on of hands upon every baptized believer and those who did not. Now, do you break fellowship on this? Because you can make a very good case for the laying on of hands on baptized believers being a scriptural ordinance and apostolic practice. At what point, in fact, do you stop trying to reconstitute the apostolic church? And on what basis do you decide not to try to reconstitute it and everything which it did, including, say, the laying on of hands, or anointing the sick with oil, or washing their feet, or whatever it happens to be? Anyway, he wrote, "I charge every one of you respectively, as you will give an account for it to our Lord Jesus Christ, that none of you be found guilty of this great evil that some have committed, which have made a rent from the true church, which is but one, over these minor matters." But are they minor, brethren? It was Henry Jesse, one of the open membership leaders, who displayed a rather splendid charity towards other Christians, but which excluded baptism from being of fundamental importance, when he sought the furtherance of peace and communion among brethren that differ not fundamentally, asserting that it is necessary there be a toleration or bearing each with each other in love, and that notwithstanding differences of opinion or practice about doctrine or worship, yet we should not be estranged one from another, but own each other so far as we are agreed, not reviling or provoking, or murmuring against each other about the things wherein we disagree. The trouble is, of course, about the open communion position, is that it may well lead to the view that baptism is not necessary in any form, and that's what has happened in some parts of England. And such a view leads on naturally enough to the final section of this lecture, which deals with one example of the controversy where baptism was denied to be necessary at all. The English Congregationalist historian, Dr. G.F. Nuttall, whose books are always worth reading, has drawn the attention of students both to the tendency in radical Puritanism towards the disuse of ordinances and to some of the factors which caused it. And this disuse of ordinances lies, and a lack of respect for the ordinances, and particularly for believers' baptism, seems to lead to many of the changes which take place from one denomination to another of our people and of our ministers. Well, now, both the strictness of some independents in administering the Lord's Supper to only those of whom they thoroughly well approved, either in New England or at home, tended to a disuse of the Lord's Supper, the very strictness of their practice. The restriction of the Baptists of baptism only to believers did much to weaken any of the traditional sacramental sense of baptism as a means of grace. And at the same time, the refusal of many to make one's view of baptism a condition of church communion, and the willingness of many radicals to allow ordinary church members to administer either of the ordinances or both, tended also to a gradual weakening of their traditional importance and dignity in the life of the church. Yet another factor is illustrated in the warnings given by Paul Hobson, himself a notable particular Baptist leader and evangelist during this period, in a book published in 1646. "The indwelling of Christ," wrote Paul Hobson, "is not known by partaking of fellowships," your name on a church membership roll, "and ordinances," your coming to communion and being baptized, "although we ought to partake of them and hold them forth to the world. But the beauty of the life of Christ consists in the enjoyment of Christ's loves." Or again, "'Tis true here is ordinances, and here is a fellowship externally. But what's all this if my soul be frozen, if my heart be bound up?" Or yet again, Paul Hobson says, "Alas, friends, you may be partakers of all external ordinances. You may submit to baptism. You may come into a right order of a church way. You may frequently break bread together. But what's all this, friends? The husk, the bone. But is Christ glorified in your spirit, and you in his spirit? Here is the kernel, the marrow." Now all this is perfectly proper. Breathes a fine pastoral spirit. Must be a comfort to us if we are at all concerned about the reality of the faith of our forefathers. But it's easy to see how such a spirit and how such an attitude could lead you beyond ordinances, beyond their use. Independent preachers who were loyal to the ordinances as having dominical authority in the scriptures, men like Walter Craddock and Morgan Lloyd, who were great leaders in their day at this time in the 1640s and 50s, could describe the immediacy of their spiritual communion with God in glowing terms, yet with little or no mention of the ordinances. Now, brethren, how much does the Lord's Supper mean in the churches which you know and which you serve? How much would your people miss it if it were stopped? How far is the Lord's Supper maintained in our churches because it says so in Scripture? And how far is it because it really means Christ to your people? I think we would get some rude shocks in England. I think you might in the States if this were inquired into in our churches. Some, like William Erbery, moved into what was virtually total disapproval of any of their administration. And this man, though he's down in the Baptist bibliographies as a Baptist, was not a Baptist at all. And he's worth listening to. In order to understand the inner logic and the possible impact of Erbery's attack on the Baptists and other sectaries of the time, it's necessary to grasp something of the dispensational framework within which his thought moved. There was a dispensational framework before the eyes go for your brethren. For him, the first dispensation had ended with the incarnation. The second dispensation, which had begun with Christ's first coming, had eventually been swamped by the apostasy of the church. Hence, Erbery maintained, he and his contemporaries lived in a situation when the Spirit of Christ has departed and the Spirit of Antichrist come with power in the church. And brethren, how many of our hymn books have got in the Holy Spirit section all sorts of hymns saying, "Come Holy Spirit, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers"? How many of our hymn books actually recognize that the Spirit has not been withdrawn from the church and that he is continually at work in the fellowship? Not many. On this doctrinal point, I think our teaching is very feeble, and it was then. Furthermore, partly because of this conviction of the withdrawal of the Spirit, like many others of his time, he expected the day would shortly dawn when Christ shall come a second time in spirit and glory, time shall be no more, and the third and final dispensation would be inaugurated. Among these convictions, the one which most powerfully influenced his attitude to the churches and sects of his own day was his belief that the coming of the apostasy had meant the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit. And while I take this man, William Erbery, you can double, treble, and quadruple this man as part of the teaching which was going on among some extremists against which our forefathers in the period 1640 to 60 struggled. The absence of the Spirit led him to insist that all attempts to reconstitute the New Testament framework of church ministry and sacraments were not merely irrelevant, but quite obviously impossible. He says, "This is the confusion which hath ever followed the churches to this day, to take up the apostles' words and writings and to apply that to ourselves which was possible to those times and proper only to primitive saints and churches, where that power was which is now wanting to all the world." In fact, he seems to have believed that it would be possible to reconstitute much of the outward structure of the apostolic church, the bone, the husk, as Paul Hobson would have said, but it would be impossible in the absence of the Spirit of God to give the outward structure life. At best, the framework would remain a lifeless shell. Hence, the Baptist could gain little comfort from his admission that the baptized churches are the purest form of church fellowship this day, since the sting lay in his use of the word form, the outward form. The very word in his vocabulary almost inevitably and invariably implied ideas of emptiness, powerlessness, lifelessness. "If before the Spirit comes," he says, "we go forth to any form, fellowship, or fleshly ordinance or office, the presence of the Lord does not go with us." Fundamentally, his criticism of the Baptists were very similar to those he made of other groups, since they all, to his mind, lacked the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God. However, it also becomes clear that he singled out the Baptists in order to refute them point by point, and that they seem to him destined to play a special part in the final darkening stages, as he understood them to be, of the great apostasy. In an important passage, he emphasized the comparatively minor part he believed water baptism had been destined by God to play in the life of his church. He explained, "The end of baptism with water was not that it should abide forever. That was only the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit, or baptism of the Spirit, was to abide, to continue and increase. The baptism of water was to decrease and die in time. But by the apostasy, the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Spirit, hath decreased. And the baptism of water, the baptism of John, hath increased and continued to this day." Again, the baptism of water, which was in the apostles' times, was rather by permission than by command, an indulgence to the church that was for the most part carnal, as circumcision and many things of Moses did continue for a time in the gospel churches, so the baptism of John, the baptism of water, was not to continue any longer than they. More than once in his writings, he implied the judgment which he made explicit when he wrote, "The wisest of the churches, who coming nearest to gospel order in outward form, must be the first in whom the spirit of Antichrist must come forth with power to appear and to judge them all." "In effect," he said, "you see, the more emphasis you put on getting reconstituting the apostolic church, the more perfectly you do that, the more perfectly you have Antichrist formed, because he pretends to be Christ. He fakes Christ." Do you see how he looked upon the Baptists? They were the nearest to the outward form of the apostolic church. But since they were without the Holy Spirit, they were the biggest charlatans, the biggest deceivers of all. Now, while Aubrey is of special interest because of the unique position in his doctrine of apostasy awarded to the Baptists, there were others among the Civil War chaplains who shared his general position about the ordinances. In his book A Way to Zion in 1650, the Baptist leader Daniel King, a few years later to be prominent in founding an association, said of his contemporaries, "I observe many people staggering and doubting which way Zion should stand. Some conclude there is to be no Zion, no visible church, yet on earth. Others that there is a Zion, but she's in the wilderness, secret, hidden, not made visible. Others acknowledge a Zion, a church, but cannot believe the right way to it is yet found out. They will have a church, but will allow her no ordinances, because she wanteth," that means she lacks, "apostles, miracles, and extraordinary gifts, lacks the Spirit. One of the books which King sought to answer in his own writing had come out 4 years earlier in 1646 and had evidently had considerable influence. It was by John Saltmarsh, and he took a very similar position to William Erbery. And of course, Roger Williams over here at the same time is taking a very similar position too. He is seeking a church which has the marks of the apostolic presence and not just the apostolic framework. Now it's noteworthy in all these arguments that we have got this sort of background to the Baptist advance of this period. First, there is the deep underlying suspicion rooted in Englishmen's mind about Munster and they are reminded continually of it because of the question, because of the pamphlets which are printed to retell the story. Secondly, there's the question of who is going to administer and resurrect the right form of baptism, which is continually under discussion. Thirdly, there are these questions within, as it were, the Baptist family, of how far you can have unity with Baptists who teach what you consider to be false doctrine, meet on the wrong day of the week, or who tolerate the baptism of children. Fourthly, beyond this, you've got a great underlying uncertainty during this period about all outward forms of church and ministry and constitution. I think you may see certain parallels and analogies with our own time in all this restlessness and this uncertainty. The ecumenical concern for union and fellowship and the underlying sense that the churches are dying on their feet. Well, against this background, I hope to sketch tomorrow the tremendous nationwide pattern of outreach and evangelism which they undertook, and then on Friday, the doctrine of association, which is very different, I think, from the doctrine and practice of association in England and in the States today.